Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. I am an extraordinarily blessed individual in probably a number of respects, but one of the blessings that I do enjoy is being able to sleep well. I seldom have any problem at all going to sleep. Usually when I, hit the pillow at night and the blanket comes up, I'm gone till morning. Actually, it's probably even a little better than that, because my usual routine is that I sit up to watch the evening news or the late evening news, and before it goes off, I have no idea what the weather's going to be tomorrow or what I even saw. So I usually fade out a little quicker than that. I have experienced some sleepless nights, though, and when I've experienced sleepless nights, it's always been because of one of just a very small number of things. First of all, if something's wrong with my wife, if she's not well or there's a problem there, then sometimes I have a tendency to have that on my mind and I don't sleep well. Or one of my kids, when my kids would be out at night, I would never go to sleep until they were in and I knew they were safe. And the only other thing that I can think of that's ever really caused me sleepless nights has been problems in a church. And I have spent, over the last 30 years or so, some sleepless nights over that. I've had some real difficult things to deal with in churches, as most pastors do. And I suppose that it's those sleepless nights that come to my mind when I think of the Apostle Paul and how many sleepless nights he must have had before he began to write some of these epistles. And we're going to look at the Corinthian epistles tonight, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the time that we have. And I'm sure that these things didn't just roll off the tip of Paul's pen. I expect that he probably spent quite a number of sleepless nights and a great deal of agitation before he wrote these things. But I want you to notice something about them before we even begin. And I want to read the first 9 verses, because it's very, very important to capture the heart of Paul as he writes these letters. Now, I'm sure without my ever having to remind you of this, you realize that the Corinthian church was a problem church. It was a church that just had all kinds of problems. And if I had lived in Corinth, I probably would have, gone to the Jehovah's Witnesses Kingdom Hall or something probably before I would have wanted to go to this particular church, just because of the nature of some of their problems. But look at how Paul writes to them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are several things that I want to just see from the outside. I want you to see from the outside. And we need to be careful that we bear this in mind. Otherwise, we could become really, really judgmental of these people. Notice, first of all, he's writing to a church which was at a specific place, the city of Corinth. And we'll talk a little bit about what kind of a place Corinth was in just a couple of minutes. But he says, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. And who exactly are those? Well, he says, called. And notice that the two words to be that follow this are in italics. What that means is that they were not in the original text. The translators have added those to give a flow to it or to make sense of it. But I believe that the idea is that Paul's saying, you people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus are what's called saints. And then he defines what that is. He says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see, saints come in all sizes, all ages, all locations, all races, all degrees of maturity in Christ. When one trusts in Christ, he or she becomes at that instant a saint. Don't wait around for Pope Benny to declare you to be a saint. The Bible says that if you're in Christ Jesus, that's exactly what you are. Now, these saints, the problem here was that the saints in Corinth were not behaving like saints. And so that's what prompted Paul to write this letter. Now, think with me, if you will, just a moment. Last week, we talked about the order of Paul's... We talked about the order of Paul's epistles, and I think some of you were a little surprised at the order. Paul didn't write any epistles on his first missionary journey. However, between the first and the second journey, he wrote the epistle to the Galatian churches. Then while he was on his second missionary journey, he went across the Asia Minor, or what is the modern country of Turkey, got up to Troas, crossed the Hellespont to the European continent, and in the area that was known then as Macedonia, or the northern part of the Greek peninsula, he preached the gospel, and churches were established first at Philippi, and then at Berea, at Thessalonica, which was the principal city there. There was a church begun, but Paul had to leave because of persecutions, and as he left, he worked his way down the Greek peninsula, so to speak, and he ended up in, didn't end up, he was in Corinth. And we read in the book of Acts that Paul stayed there for about a year and a half, which is the longest that he had been anywhere up to this point since he had begun his missionary expeditions. Now, after this ministry that he had had in Corinth, Paul begins to head back towards Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. And so as he goes, he takes with him Aquila and Priscilla, and they visited the city of Ephesus along the way. And Paul left them in Ephesus while he went back then to Jerusalem and to Antioch. Then Paul rejoined them later and ministered in Ephesus. Now, this is his third missionary journey. And the bulk of this time, the bulk of his third missionary journey, he spends in Ephesus. He was there for about 3 years. And it was while he was there, while he was in Ephesus, during his third missionary journey, that he wrote these letters. In our Bibles, our New Testaments, we find the first and second letters to the Corinthians just after the book of Romans. Actually, they were written before the book of Romans, but the organizers of the canon, they put these books in the order that they felt that they ranked in degree of importance, or in some instances in length. There's no question but that Paul wrote this letter, in spite of what, and there have always been critics who have insisted that they knew better, but the evidence from the ancient church is just overwhelming. This is quoted, these letters are quoted by probably more than just about any of Paul's letters, and always attributed to him by Clement of Rome. There is a document known as the Didache, which was written sometime probably before the close of the first century, and it quotes from 1 Corinthians. Polycarp, Justin Martyrs, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, the list just goes on and on and on of people who quoted from this and attributed it to Paul. Now this place, I was driving once some years ago in the extreme southern part of the U.S., what we call the Deep South, where people just kind of talk like this, you know, just gets real. It gets slower the further south you go, believe me. And I was driving through a place, and I looked up, and here was this sign that says, "Welcome to Corinth." And I thought right then, I probably want to just turn around and go back from everything that I knew about the Corinth in the Bible. But Corinth, in the ancient world, was one of the most strategically situated cities in the world at that particular moment. It was located on the isthmus that separated the Peloponnesian region from the northern parts of Greece, that is Achaia, Macedonia, and Thrace. So it's on one of about the narrowest part of the Greek mainland. It had been destroyed in 146 BC, but in 46 BC, because of its strategic location, it had been rebuilt. And so in Paul's day and time, when Paul visited this place, this was a city that was under construction. It was only about 100 years old, which was new, certainly in terms of the ancient world. It was a new place, and it was growing by leaps and bounds. It was at the narrowest point between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. In Nero's time, which would have included the period of time when Paul was there and at the time of the epistle, there was a tremendous project that was undertaken to hand dig a canal across this isthmus for ships to pass around the southern tip of Greece and to make their way through the Greek islands. Was a very perilous voyage, and because of the uncertain tides and the possibility of storms and things like that, particularly during the winter seasons, many ships would have to actually put into the harbor there and wait until the winter had passed before they could make their way around safely. So there was, in Nero's time, this project to build this canal. This canal took quite a long time. It wasn't finished until 1893. it still profited. I mean, Corinth, even though the canal was never finished, the city really profited, though, from their location, because what would happen would be ships would put in on the eastern side of the Greek peninsula, offload their cargo at Corinth, and then the cargo would be carried overland to the other side, because this was the narrowest point after all, unloaded onto ships then that could take it on further westward. And that created a great deal of commerce for them. Corinth provided labor and materials and certainly collected the duties and benefited from the sale of food and supplies and lodging and everything else that would be associated with a place like that. And all of this commerce and all of this construction and the newness of everything caused Corinth to be a very affluent place. It was sort of like, I guess, maybe Sydney, you know, before the global economic recession or whatever started. You know, it was a place where everything's being built. Everybody's in a hurry. Everybody's making money. And everybody is well-to-do. And, well, you can see what kind of a spiritual climate that creates. With this affluence, every manner of debauchery came to affect the Corinthian people. One of the more prominent features of that city was a temple that was devoted to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And that temple was populated by women who were religious prostitutes who would sell themselves for religious rituals to be performed for this goddess. In general, there was a term, Corinthiazomai, which means to act like a Corinthian or to behave like a Corinthian. And that was used as an insult all over the Greco-Roman world. If anybody said about anyone, anywhere in the Greco-Roman world, which stretched throughout the Middle East and all the way as far as Spain, if they began to say so-and-so is behaving like a Corinthian, it was just a synonym for saying they're just about as low as they go. You know, morally, they have no scruples. Paul had founded this church, as we said before, during his second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 18, Paul had traveled down to Corinth from Berea, had situated himself there. He'd begun to preach teach in a synagogue until there was an uproar there, and so he moved out of the synagogue and situated himself into the rabbinical school right next to the synagogue. And he continued there for a year and a half. And during that time, he sent his traveling companions, Timothy and Silas, back northward to find out what was going on there in the churches at Berea and Thessalonica. And then when they came back is when Paul then becomes emboldened to preach as he did. And apparently he did some of his finest work as he stayed there in Corinth. During this time also, he did something that, well, a lot of people took a great deal of notice of this. He reverted to his craft of making tents. And this is how he came into contact with Aquila and Priscilla, because they were of that same occupation. In Jewish society, there is a proverb that is, it's incumbent upon a father to teach his sons the skills that they would need to make an honest living. And it was said that he who does not teach his son how to work teaches him how to steal. It was an economic necessity. And so Paul, even though he's regarded as an academic, he certainly was. He was a rabbi, a theologian of sorts. But as a young man, he had learned how to make tents. And so because of that, he went to work with his hands to support himself. And that brought him into contact with a couple of people who were going to be his closest allies in the ministry for quite a while. When Silas and Timothy returned back to Corinth, that's when they really began to pour themselves into the ministry. And of course, the Jews reacted to that as they customarily did. And when they demonstrated their resistance to Paul and to his preaching, Paul said to them, very well, you regard yourselves as being unworthy of the gospel. I'm going to the Gentiles. And that made a tremendous separation there. And because of that, the Corinthian church seems not to have had as much Jewish influence as many of the other churches where Paul had preached. There certainly were some Jews there. In fact, the ruler of the synagogue himself became a believer and became a part of the Corinthian church. But this church gives evidence of having been probably one of the larger congregations to have been established during the time of Paul's ministry. And it was a church that would have been more influenced by Gentile kinds of things than by Jewish sorts of things. In the face of the controversy that erupted, in the book of Acts, we read that Paul was encouraged by a direct word from the Lord Jesus himself. Acts chapter 18, the Lord told Paul not to be afraid. He said, for I have much people, or many people, in this place. The population of Corinth is estimated to have been right around 700,000 people at this particular point in history. And that's a large city by ancient standards. 700,000 might not seem like a major metropolis by today's standards, but back then it was a big, big place. And so Paul continued meeting at the House of Justice, which was located right next door to the synagogue, for about 18 months. During the time when Paul had then left there and had gone to Ephesus and then gone on from Ephesus back to Jerusalem and to Antioch in Syria, Aquila and her husband, and for some reason that I can't quite understand, she's almost always mentioned first. Whenever the two of them are mentioned, it's almost always Priscilla and Aquila mentioned in that order. I don't know if that's because she was such a great cook, or perhaps she was the more vocal of the two personalities. And by the way, there's nothing really wrong with that, because some men are just not outgoing people. And maybe Aquila just might have been one of the guys who was quite happy to set up the chairs and put things away after the services, or hand out the hymn books. Or maybe he just wasn't somebody who was usually people took a lot of notice of because of his speaking. And of course, Priscilla was not going to be a preacher, because Paul tells us that he didn't permit women to preach or to take a public ministry. And so what exactly was happening in this church is a little bit unclear, but there was a fellow who turned up there who was of tremendous interest, and his name was Apollos. Anybody remember him? Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. And he was a guy who was very, very articulate. If Aquila could not speak well publicly, well, that wasn't a problem for Apollos because he was mighty in the Scriptures. The only problem with him was that he didn't know the Lord Jesus. The only thing that he knew at that time was the message of John the Baptist. That was as far as he had gone. And so when Apollos began to speak up and to attract a great deal of attention, and they could see in him a tremendous potential, it was Priscilla and Aquila who pulled him aside and rather privately communicated the gospel to him, and this guy got saved. I just wonder how many Priscillas and Aquilas I've known in my lifetime. People who have perhaps themselves not been the most visible people in the ministry. They're probably the people that nobody's ever going to write a book about them or songs about them or anything at all of the sort. But they have been the ones who have encouraged and helped to establish men who have become preachers or missionaries or Bible teachers. Look, the Lord uses people in all sorts of ways. And I think that these people like Priscilla and Aquila are people that I admire tremendously. Well, Apollos becomes quite an effective preacher. And while Paul was away, Apollos was preaching there at Ephesus for quite a long time. When Paul comes back, Apollos leaves and goes to Corinth. And he was ministering in Corinth. Now, this all seems like almost like an ideal missionary kind of outcome here. Okay, Paul, the church planter, has moved on. He's left Luke up in Philippi, and Luke's doing a great job up there. We don't know exactly what was going on at Thessalonica and in Maria at this point, but Paul's now established a church. He's spent a year and a half working on it, but the church is going quite well there at Corinth. He's gone on to Ephesus, and he's involved in a very, very important work there in Ephesus, and things seem to be going along quite well. Until a couple of things happened. And one of them is that some visitors came through the church. People who were travelers. Now, I don't know whether they were traveling from Corinth on their way to somewhere else and just passed through Ephesus. I rather think that they probably went to Ephesus to see Paul specifically, to tell him something. They were from the household of a woman named Chloe, Paul tells us. And they told Paul some things about the state of affairs in that church that caused Paul, I'm sure, some sleepless nights. There were problems there that were probably things that he wouldn't have imagined or certainly had hoped would never, ever affect them. By this time, Apollos has left, and he's also back in Ephesus. And then Paul gets a letter from someone in the church. And this is a letter that he refers to several times in 1 Corinthians, that he is responding to questions and to issues that they have raised. And we'll look at a few of those in just a moment. This circumstance almost seems incongruous to the kind of greeting that Paul had given this church. Remember, he tells them that they're saints. You know, you people are exactly what is meant by the word saint. You've been set apart in Christ Jesus. You've trusted in Him. You're believing in Him. And He wishes them, you know, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I thank God always because of you. I mean, this is one of those letters where Paul just almost... I'm sure he was not insincere. He was being very sincere in the things that he was saying to them. He'd spent more time with them than he had with any of the other people he'd ministered to up to this point, and they were very precious to him. But in verse 10, the letter begins to change. And here Paul does what sometimes has to be done, and he begins to address problems, not attacking people, but addressing problems and addressing them front on. This letter is actually the second letter. It's known to us as 1 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. But there is another letter that Paul makes reference to in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 13, where he talks about having written to them in a previous letter, instructing them not to keep company with immoral persons. Now that letter has not survived. That shouldn't cause us any problems at all, because there are quite a number of other writings from the New Testament era that have likewise disappeared. For example, the letters that were sent out from the Jerusalem Council. The only text that we have of any of that is what Luke records for us in the book of Acts in chapter 15. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, also makes reference to a letter that he had written to the church at Laodicea. Now, why those letters were not preserved, why they are not a part of the canon of Scripture, I can't answer. What I can tell you is that this is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired these letters and preserved them in such a way that they became a part of God's Word, not only to them, but to us as well. The first problem that Paul addresses, he begins in verse 10, was the personality-driven partisanism that had come to affect that church. Personality-driven partisanism. What does all that mean? Okay? Well, it's something that we sometimes fall into ourselves. I get very, very, very uncomfortable when I start to hear about Christian preachers, writers, evangelists, or something of the sort being spoken of in such terms that they almost sound like they belong, right almost just outside the Trinity. And I think that you probably know what I'm talking about, because it's particularly in our generation, it seems, we have elevated some people to that kind of spiritual altitude, only to see them fall and take down a lot of people with them. But Paul says here, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now that doesn't mean that there's never going to be differences in opinion between Christians, or that there can't be more than one good idea about how to do things. But what Paul was urging is for unity in the body of Christ. Whatever our opinions might be, whatever our differences might be, they cannot cause us to allow ourselves to be involved in creating a schism in a church. Verse 11, Paul says, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or arguments among you. Now this I say, that each of you says," and this is the personality-driven partisanism that I was making reference to. Some of them were saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." Those were the real spiritual people. And so you had these people that were beginning to say, "Well, you know, I follow Paul's teaching. You know, Paul's the man. He's the guy who was first here. He started this church. You know, I'm just going to stick with Paul." But Apollos, now that guy could preach. He was the guy who was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. And I love to go hear a good preacher. And so there were people who said, "Yeah, but that Apollos, boy, can he preach. And so we're going to follow him." And then there were others that said, "Well, if you think Apollos is good, you should hear Peter," or Cephas, as he's called here. Kepha is his Aramaic name. Okay? You know, he was an apostle before Paul was. You know, he was, you know, the first pope, so to speak, I guess. And then others who just felt that they were just above it all, they just said, "Well, we are of Christ." And of course, we all need to be of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that, of course, but it was the attitude that they were projecting that upset Paul. And so he says, is Christ divided? Do you think that Jesus is some kind of a multiple personality sort of individual, you know? He says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he makes reference to the fact that he hadn't really baptized anybody there except for Crispus and Gaius. And he wanted to do this so that people would not become so attached to Him. He says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And then he goes on to talk about the power of the gospel itself. And he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Paul says here in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching." Not the preaching of foolishness, and there's a great difference between those two, but what seemed to be a foolish method, that is the method that God has chosen to call those people who will become His own unto Himself. That's how the invitation of the gospel is made, through something that seems pretty foolish. And I suppose that it certainly seems foolish in the 21st century. I mean, what is a preacher? I mean, you know, aren't there certainly are more effective ways to reach people, aren't there? I mean, after all, we've got the internet. We could Twitter them. You know, we could Google them. We could just do all kinds of stuff. You know, why bother preaching? Well, the Bible says that that's the method that God has ordained. And Paul doesn't give us any reason to expect that there would be an improvement on it. Well, this personality-driven partisanism thing, you know, Paul addresses that. That's the problem that he tackles first on, because that's what this person who had come from Chloe's household, someone of her family, or perhaps a slave or someone in her employ, had come and told him that. The second thing that he addresses is their low standard of morality. And this in verse 1, he writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, let me say this very plainly. Churches are made up of people just like you and me. And at our very best, we are not more than redeemed sinners. We all have a fallen nature, and that fallen nature will incline us towards sin every time. Every day of your life as a Christian needs to be lived as vigilant as a soldier who is on watch duty. Because it may be that this is not your easily besetting sin, but I can promise you that you have one. The devil is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is nothing that God is. But if there's anything that the devil is, he is a master psychologist. He's been studying human nature since the Garden of Eden, and he knows how to push your buttons. This church, because they lived in the environment that they were in, it was a very liberal church. I mean, after all, they weren't like those country folk. We're big city people here in Corinth, and we know how to behave like sophisticated people. And let me show you where that had got them. He says, "You're puffed up. You know, you're proud that you are so tolerant. You know, that you have not rather mourned that who has done this deed might be taken away from you." And so Paul tells them, you've got to deal with this problem. You can't tolerate this. "If you go to your physician," which you should do, and you should do it oftener as you get older, I believe, "and your physician says, you know, I think I feel a little bit of a lump here," or if you are sent for some tests and they're saying, "You know, your PSA level is a little bit high here," that is not the time to procrastinate. It's not the time to sit around and say, "You know, I think if I just tolerate it, it'll get better all by itself." And problems like this in a church will not get better all by themselves either. It has to be dealt with. And as I said before about sleepless nights, those are some of the most painful moments in my life is when I've had to deal with things like this. Paul says it's like leaven. Now, leaven is not always a bad thing. There are sometimes the Bible actually uses the analogy of leaven in a positive sense. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, you know, and it just grows and grows and grows. But that's what leaven does. It grows and grows and grows. And so Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You got to get rid of it. You got to get it all out and deal with it. Another problem that he deals with a bit later on is there in chapter 11, is there desecration of the worship ceremony. The Lord's table in particular. And he tells them that I can't praise you in this. In verse 17, in giving you these instructions, and he's talking about the manner in which churches ought to conduct themselves in their worship services. He says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And he talks about these factions again. And in verse 20 he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what he's talking about here is a custom that the ancient church had that sometimes we emulate to some degree. We at the church that I pastor now, we have a church lunch once a month. We have carry-in lunch. And I tell you what, it's great because we've got a lot of Malaysian Chinese and some Vietnamese and some Indonesian people and some Korean people. And it's like going to a food court, you know, when you come in for lunch. And I really enjoy that. But it was a regular part of the worship of the primitive church to have a meal together in the evenings, probably before their evening service, or maybe afterwards, I don't know. But what was happening here, Paul says, is that some of you are coming here and actually eating to the, like gluttons. You're not worried about whether anybody else has anything to eat. You're coming in here and just feeding your face and ignoring everybody around you. And some of them were even drinking to the point of becoming drunk. Now, wine was something that was a part of the normal observance of the Lord's table. And I have an interesting story to tell about the time that my younger daughter, who just loves grape juice, we visited a brethren assembly, and she got her first taste of wine there, and it didn't impress anybody. It didn't impress her, and it certainly didn't impress the people around her. But the problem here was that these people were drinking and getting drunk. Can you imagine that? People coming to church to get drunk? They were coming to have a big party. Now, this actually bleeds over, I think, into a number of other contexts where our churches are affected. There are a number of things, and churches are like families. Churches take on personalities like families, and I wouldn't presume to come and tell you how your family ought to do the things that you do in your home, and I wouldn't come and tell you what sorts of things you ought to do or ought not to do in your church. Those are things for you to decide. But there are some principles that need to be clear, and that is that when we meet together to worship, it's not for our entertainment. And that's why the music that we use is music that needs to be geared towards the worship of God, not towards giving us something catchy to dance to or anything of the sort. And when we're enjoying a meal together, that's great. I think God loves to see His people enjoying themselves together and enjoying fellowship with one another. But when it starts to become a matter of gluttony, where some people are neglected and other people are just looking after themselves, and certainly something like, I mean, I can't imagine that anybody here or in any of the churches that I travel with or among would be getting drunk. But I think you see the problem here. Our attitudes, our whole goal for coming to church needs to be close to God and to recognize that when we come here, that the Spirit of God is present in the midst of us. And it's important how we behave ourselves in that light. And so Paul corrects this problem And he tells them what a solemn occasion it's supposed to be. And by the way, this was such a problem that it actually disappeared from the ancient church. They stopped this, what was known as the agape feast or the love meal. They just stopped doing it. And it's in large part due to this portion of Paul's first letter. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And this is something that this passage, or one like it from Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel or Mark's Gospel, we read this when we partake of the Lord's table together, because this is what the Lord Jesus said: "I want you to do this in remembrance of me." And Paul says, as often as you do this, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, or you're demonstrating by means of the things that you're doing, the Lord's death until he comes. And because it is such a solemn thing, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, my early Christian background was in a very, very strict, very legalistic kind of church circumstance. And I can remember, as a new Christian, being pretty well shaken up by the fact that when the Lord's table would be observed in our church, that sometimes the deacons who would serve it would just walk right past somebody. And then later on, I would hear the explanation, "Well, that person is sinning and isn't worthy of the Lord's table, so we're not going to give it to them," you know. I can't find any place where the Scripture tells me that I'm in a position to make that judgment. You see, what it says here, it says to let each one of you examine yourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a part of the reason for the Lord's table, I believe. Now, Paul says, as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death, or you demonstrate the Lord's death until he comes. But he doesn't tell us how often. And just as I said before about how families take on a different character and churches do things differently, churches have different ideas about when and how often to do this. At our church, we do it once a month. Some churches do it every week. I know of several churches that only do it once a year. I suppose maybe for some very, very large churches, it might be a difficult thing to do it often. And so I'm not going to try to pontificate as to how often got to do it. But when we do it, it's supposed to be a time of self-examination. And Paul warns them. He said, "For this reason, many are weak and sick." I'm not talking about you here, Brother Wayne. "Many are weak, sick among you." And he talks about judging ourselves. And I think that, well, I know that there have been many times in my life when I have had the cup and the bread coming in my direction, and as I've seen it approaching, I have had occasion to recall sins that I have committed and sins that I have not yet dealt with brought to my mind. So what do I do? Well, on the one hand, if you feel that you just cannot resolve the issue, it's better not to partake of the Lord's table. Because to do it, and to do it casually and cavalierly and just say, "Well, it's just, I'll do it, nobody will know," that's dangerous business. Paul says some of you have died because of that. You know, some of you are suffering the Lord's chastening because of that. On the other hand, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, Paul doesn't make reference to it here, but I'm sure that you're aware of a very, very precious verse in John's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, if we would confess our sins, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that is an easy thing to do I mean, it is an easy thing to do, but it's not a light thing to do. It's not a cheap or a trite thing to do, because God Himself paid an awesome price for it. It tells us in that same passage that the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins. And this is what the Lord's table is meant to remind us of anyway. What a price that was paid for our redemption. And so Paul is telling them, you guys need to make certain that you do not cheapen your worship. You don't make it into a trivial, frivolous sort of thing. This is a solemn thing to be in the presence of God and to worship Him this way. Moving from this, he moves into the matter of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see this is the formula that you'll find throughout this epistle. He'll say, now concerning this thing or concerning that thing. And he is responding to questions that they have posed to him in this letter that he's received from them. And so he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, look with me for just a moment right back to chapter 1, once again, to one of the verses that we read from the outset. In verse 7, so that you come short in no gift. This church had all of the gifts that any other church would have had, probably more than some of them had. They had everything that God was prepared to give them in that particular point in the life of the early church. And the problem was they were abusing these gifts. They weren't using them in the manner that God had intended them to be used. Now, this is a question that has been debated now for quite a long time, particularly since the 1960s, and even now, the so-called charismatic experiences and what churches ought to expect now in the way of the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. I've actually had a guy tell me once that he could not accept me as a Christian brother because I had never spoken in tongues. And he was just insistent that unless you've spoken in tongues, you're not really saved. This man was, he's just really, really mistaken. I have a few things to say about tongues. I promised that I would, and I guess this is as good a time to say them as any. Paul starts chapter 13. He says, though I speak, and by the way, this is a hypothetical situation. He's using a mood of a verb here that is the subjunctive mood. It proposes a possibility, but he's certainly not saying that this is something that he does. Though I speak, or even if I did speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And of course, this is a passage of the New Testament that a lot of people know, especially if you've been to a wedding in the last 100 years. It usually comes out, you know, at weddings, and it talks about love as being the supreme gift that there is, and that's true. But I want you to look at some things here that Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 13. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, the Greek word that's translated fail here means to fade away or to decline. Paul has a great deal more to say about prophecy in chapter 14 when he's talking about the gifts there. But bear in mind that this church didn't have a Bible such as you and I have. They didn't even have a pastor as far as we're aware at this time, because Apollos had left and he said, I don't want to go back. Those people are crazy. So can you sort of imagine what it would be like to live in a church and live in an environment like that? Now, the gift of prophecy, as I understand it, it's a vocal gift. It's someone in the church would be given a message from God to share, and God would speak to His people in this manner. But Paul says here that if there are prophecies, they're going to fail. They're going to kind of fade away. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And he uses a very different word here. And this is a word that means to stop very abruptly. They're just going to stop. And he also uses the middle voice, which means they're going to do it all by themselves. There's no explanation as to why they're going to stop, but they're just going to stop. And by the way, they did stop. They stopped so abruptly that even within the first generation after Paul's time, when the church fathers began to write, they expressed their wonderment at what these gifts could have been. They were not a part of the experience of the ancient church. Nor are they mentioned in any of the other epistles that Paul writes, with the exception of Romans. He makes a mention of the gift of tongues in that listing in Romans chapter 14. This is the only passage where Paul really focuses on this. And by the way, in the book of Acts, there is no record of any revelation. Paul never speaks of any special revelation that God ever gave to anybody in one of these mystical tongue kind of utterances. And I've had people who are avowed charismatics, and they tell me, well, God speaks to me this way. And I say, well, what does he say? In most instances, they have no idea. And they'd say, well, I'd need to have somebody to interpret. And I said, well, there you go. You know, Paul says, if you don't have an interpreter, just shut up, you know. And moreover, they'd say, well, I pray in tongues. You know, I become inspired and I pray. And I said, why, you think God doesn't understand English? You know, if God does, you know, if you're having problems with English, then pray in, you know, Cantonese or whatever language you're comfortable in, because God can understand you. Don't get yourself involved in something thinking you're having a super spiritual, mystical experience, because I'll tell you something else about tongues. A lot of other people speak in tongues. Mormons speak in tongues. The voodoo priests in Haiti speak in tongues. Indonesian witch doctors speak in tongues. That is, mystical languages. So it's just not something that's necessary. And here, in chapter 14, Paul gives us two qualifying circumstances. In verse 20 of chapter 14, he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law, that is, he's making reference to the Old Testament here. He's actually going to quote from the book of Isaiah. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. Now, he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And in that particular context, Isaiah was confronting a generation of Jews, of Israelites, who were just about to suffer the judgment of God upon them for their idolatry and for their neglect of worshiping Him. And it was going to come in the form of an invading army that was going to come and carry them away as captives. And so Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, said, you're not listening to me, okay, when I'm talking to you, and I'm speaking to you in your own language. So with men of other tongues and other lips, I'm going to speak to this people. If you have a pen or a pencil, and if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, which I actually encourage, underline this people. Because who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Jews. And so tongues are a sign for Jews. And it's in the context of judgment that is to come. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Well, they didn't listen, did they? And so in AD 70, judgment came again upon them. Verse 22, Paul makes this sweeping statement. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And so here are those two qualifiers that I was talking about. First of all, for tongues to be a viable spiritual gift, it has to be something that's done in the presence of Jews, and they have to be unbelievers. Tongues is not a sign for believers. It is not something for people to demonstrate how spiritual they are. It's not something to be done to show off, but rather it is a testimony to Israel. Now, I think there is a possibility that perhaps in the time of the tribulation that maybe this gift will be revived again. Maybe this will again be some way that God works. But I have absolutely no qualms in saying that I do not believe that tongues have ever been intended to be something that Christians of this dispensation become enthralled with. And yet that's exactly what had happened at Corinth. I don't want to be judgmental of someone else's church, and I don't want to bag our charismatic brothers and sisters, because there are a lot of them who truly love the Lord, and I don't see them as the enemy. I just think that they have been sidetracked, and I think that that's exactly what happened here at Corinth. They were sidetracked by allowing themselves or seeking to be entertained by something that was never intended for that purpose to start with. Now, there were a number of other things that Paul addresses in this particular epistle. He talks about the question of how men ought to behave with regards to their virgin daughters, whether they ought to give them to be married or whether or not. And there are some other things that he says there. He talks about a collection for the saints that he was instigating to be taken and given to the churches in Judea that were suffering from famine. The solutions to the difficulties that Paul addressed in that church were grounded in doctrine, in sound doctrine. They weren't simply opinions, but they were right doctrine. And right conduct always needs to be founded upon right doctrine, right theology. After writing this epistle, Paul remained at Ephesus for some time longer. In fact, he was at Ephesus from 53 to 55 A.D. Luke tells us that he spent a totality of about 3 years there ministering in this church. And I'm sure that he had hoped that his letter, which was followed sometime afterwards by a visit from Timothy, would have alleviated all the difficulties there. Some of them were alleviated, but there was also a growing opposition to Paul's apostolic authority at Corinth. And some circumstances there had continued to degenerate. Some things had gotten better, but other things had just gotten worse. From chapter 12 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now this is now for the third time I am ready to come to you." If you follow the chronology of events that Luke outlines for us, Luke only records two visits that Paul made, but apparently there was another one in between. Perhaps after the first letter, he did make another trip back there. He must have done, because he mentions some things in the second epistle that can only be explained in that kind of a context. But apparently this visit to Corinth had also failed, and Paul had returned to Ephesus, and he was really stinging a bit because of some of the disrespectful kinds and unappreciative kinds of things that people were saying about him and the attacks that were made against his person and his motives. You look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "But I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow." In chapter 12 and verse 14, he's making reference to this other visit. And he says, "And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek your, not yours, but yours." And he talks about how the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And he's assuming almost a parental
posture here, talking about what he wants to do for them. Verse 21, he says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you." And chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, he says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." Paul's pretty angry. He's pretty upset this time. In fact, his emotions come through a great deal more sharply in this epistle than it did in the first letter. He intended to make another ministry trip to Ephesus, and this is one of the things that they were accusing him of. They were saying, "Well, the guy keeps saying he's coming back, but he's just goofing off over there at Ephesus. You know, he's laying on the beach or surfing or doing something. You know, he's not interested in us." And Paul says, "Look, the reason I haven't been there is because I've got an important work going on here. The pressures of the ministry here have been so great." And he explains to them in chapter 1 and verse 23, he said, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." And he talks about how for a time he had deliberately chosen not to come, and in other instances he was prevented by the ministry. Well, something else had happened. And this is something that dogged Paul's ministry from the beginning to the end almost, and that was that there were Jews who became known as Ebionites. They were, they made every pretense of being Christians, and yet they insisted that the only way Gentiles could become Christians was to become Jews first. And I spoke about this the last time when we talked about the letter to the Galatians, and it's pretty much the same situation here. But Paul makes reference to them in chapters 11 or 10 and 11, and they had been making some pretty cutting remarks about Paul, and they say, "This guy's not really an apostle. You know, he doesn't know anything." And some people, some commentators believe that Paul might have written in between 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians and the letter we know as 2 Corinthians, that he might have written even another letter, which would have made four epistles to Corinth altogether. But there isn't any kind of external objective evidence of that. But when Paul was traveling, having left Ephesus, Titus met him, and he brought him some pretty encouraging news. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication.